Let's begin in prayer, and then hopefully you grabbed a handout. It's going to be even more helpful today with the handout if you're going to sing along. So feel free to grab one of those over at the counter. I'll begin in prayer, and then we will walk through together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. What a privilege and opportunity it is to gather with other believers, united in the gospel, brought into a right relationship with you through Christ. In the month of December, we find ourselves often singing truth about the incarnation and what joyous realities there are to think of God becoming man, God in the flesh, your eternal plan of sending your Son to live a perfect life and then die in our place so that we could be brought into a right relationship with you. So we rejoice in that truth throughout all of life, and we're even grateful for the attention that is given in the hymns that are often sung in shopping malls and all sorts of other contexts where truth is proclaimed in these Christmas carols. So I just pray that you would be exalted in the songs that we sing today as we gather, and I pray that you would be exalted as we think upon this hymn this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so on your handout, you'll see a hymn. And the hymn, we have sung this on occasion, and we've had it sung to us on at least one occasion on a Christmas Eve service. But really kind of fascinating to think through the context here, because this hymn, "Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor," is a hymn that was written in 1934. But what's fascinating about it is the text of this hymn was written in inland China. So the author of this hymn, he wrote the text in China. And the author of this hymn is an Englishman. And so he was a missionary, an Anglican bishop, in fact, who was in China when he wrote this hymn. And there's some pretty fascinating details behind what prompted such a hymn. And that's where I'm going to start. Because this hymn written in China by an Englishman was prompted in some ways by two American missionaries. And so really what I think is going to be the most fascinating part about discussing this hymn is really the Christ-centered content of the hymn. But I do find it very intriguing to think upon the background and then even just to acknowledge just the author as well before we move through the actual content of the hymn. So let's start with these American missionaries. And many of you probably know of them and likely even more familiar than I am with John and Betty Stamm, but they were martyred in 1934. But John and Betty Stamm met at Moody Bible Institute back in like the late 20s. And so Betty Stamm was a missionary kid from China who had, her family were missionaries in China. And so when she came over to go to Moody Bible, that's where she met her future husband, John Stamm. They actually met in a club of sorts that would meet on Monday nights to pray for the believers in China. And so they both had a heart for this already before they even went as missionaries to China. But so they met at college. They met at Moody Bible Institute. She already had a college degree. They met there. She actually left for China before they got married. So she was there first in China. Then he followed her. And then they were married in the early 30s. And then they served as missionaries for only a short time in China, because very soon into their ministry there, there was all sorts of unrest as this like civil war of sorts was rising up as Chinese communists were causing all sorts of havoc and persecution, particularly on Western influence and certainly believers. And so many missionaries had been captured I'd read of some who were in part of this very same mission organization that the Stams were a part of that had been imprisoned for more than a year. And so there was all sorts of unrest. It was not a safe time to be a gospel missionary in China in the early 30s. And so both John and Betty Stamm were captured in the most dramatic of ways. When they were captured, that a young child, they knew what was about to happen. And so they actually hid their infant. I think they supplied her with like a $10 bill and some formula that was placed in like her hoodie. And they hid her in some place in the home that they had rented. And they were captured, and then ultimately they were killed. They were beheaded, but they were captured and killed. But their daughter's life was spared. Well, the Stams were just a few of many missionaries who had been martyred or persecuted during this time, and many of them served with this particular mission organization, China Inland Mission. When I say that, for our Good News Club participants, whose name comes to mind when we think of China Inland Mission? Yeah, that's right. So yeah, Hudson Taylor. So he would have founded that mission organization a century prior to this happening, but many decades prior to this event. But anyway, so they were missionaries with China Inland Mission, and there was an administrator in that organization that you see his name on the handout in front of you. So Frank Houghton. So what happens is, in the midst of such turmoil in China, it was not an easy time. It never is, but it was not an easy time, and it was a difficult and discouraging season for these missionaries in China. And so through a variety of circumstances, it came about that it was apparent both to Frank Houghton and others around him that it would serve the missionaries well if he would go over and travel through sort of like a check-in of sorts and just to see the status and then to provide encouragement for the missionaries there in China. So somewhat prompted by the Stam's martyrdom, but then also just the current context of many other missionaries there in China, Frank Houghton had traveled through China, and it was not an easy thing to do. Well, it's in the midst of traveling through China that he was reading 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And so I put that text for you on the handout. You'll see how this, in fact, just absolutely provides the content for this biblical Christmas carol. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so Frank Houghton, he was serving with this missions organization, but he actually was not on the field because of a heart issue. So I think they had like deemed it something like sedentary service or something is what he was allowed to do for this mission organization. But in the midst of difficult times, I think he and others agreed that it was meaningful and right for him to go over. He was in some sort of editorial role at a certain point, but then he would end up becoming this leader amongst China Inland Mission. And we know of another hymn that he wrote. We've sung this on occasion. Can you think of "Facing a Task Unfinished"? Can you think of that hymn that we've sung sometimes? It's interesting. He wrote that hymn back in the 20s. There was this campaign where they were trying to promote, encourage, recruit 200 missionaries over 2 years. And the text for "Facing a Task Unfinished" is the promotional video of sorts, right? If you're thinking back in the 20s, how do you go around? They wrote this hymn. He wrote this hymn, and then they would sing this hymn to encourage people to consider going into the mission field. So he was a poet, missionary, Anglican bishop, and he found himself in China traveling through to provide encouragement and to just check in on the missionaries there in the 30s. And so he he wrote this text as he's traveling through China. He read and studied 2 Corinthians 8, and it prompted this hymn, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. So he wrote that back in 1934. And so I think that's pretty significant to think through. You got text written. And, just think of the global reality of Christ Church when you're thinking of an Englishman who's an Anglican bishop who is overseas in China writing a hymn, and it's prompted by two American missionaries that had traveled over and were martyred for their faith. So a pretty fascinating context to an important hymn. Well, let's talk about the content, though, of the hymn. It's beautiful as we sing it. The tune that we sing it to is not anything that would have been associated with anyone involved with the text. So what they did is they matched up the meter with just a beautiful tune from a French Christmas carol that was already written back in the 18th century. And so the text that Frank Haughton would write is just going to be text that was then applied to this beautiful tune that we didn't get to hear a few minutes ago. That's my fault. But then we'll sing together. That will be your fault at the end when we sing Thou Who Wast Rich. But really, so three verses, and it's a Christ-centered, rich doctrinal truth about the person and work of Christ. And so as we walk through the text, verse 1, this is not even original to me. If you were to study just others who would be interacting with this hymn, you kind of see just this obvious, the three parts that are here about Christ's ministry. And so verse 1 zooms in on Christ's humiliation. And so as we read through that text, that's the theme of verse 1, Christ's humiliation. And then as we move into verse 2, the theme is on Christ's incarnation. And then verse 3, we will explore Christ's exaltation. So how about I just read verse 1, and then let's just interact. You know what? I actually think it would be more wise to begin with the text of Scripture than the text of the hymn. Let's look at a biblical reality before we look at a commentary on this biblical reality. So Philippians 2, if we're interacting on Christ's humiliation, that would be the text that would be most evident of these glorious realities about Christ's humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So you even see that language of Christ humbling himself right there in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, let me read verse 1. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." Okay, so you see in the text there, you see Christ's humiliation described as made evident by what Christ exchanged. When you think of he was exalted. So Philippians 2 kind of starts high, then it goes low, and then it ends high. You know, when you're thinking of Christ's work, so he's deity takes on humanity. And then ultimately, verse 9 and following, be exalted. So it's like high, low, high. Kind of seems to be the reality that we're seeing here in Philippians 2. And then here in this text of the hymn, we're seeing that this high reality of beyond all splendor. You're thinking of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who reigns over all, who beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. So in this verse, what are some of the statements that you see of this exchange of beyond all splendor, for our sake, motivated by love, becamest poor? What are some of the statements that demonstrate such glorious truths? Really kind of, you could just read the verse, I guess, you know, in a way. But when you're thinking of, look at what he exchanged. So thrones for what? Like, what was the exchange here? Right, thrones for a manger. So you're thinking the eternal Son of God who came in the humblest of ways. So even not only just became man, entered into humanity in the humblest of circumstances. So thrones for a manger. And again, later articulated in the verse, sapphire paved courts. I mean, think of just the perfection of dwelling in heaven. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. So Christ's humiliation is on display. And thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Well, let's just kind of even reflect on that for a moment. If you think biblically about the life and ministry of Christ, what are some of the, what comes to mind, evidence of, examples of Christ's humiliation in coming in the flesh? What are some of the humble of circumstances that come to mind?
Lived in a little one-horse town called Nazareth.
Okay, so you're even thinking of just like the resume, right? Just this Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. Yeah.
His family had to flee from the king that he put in power.
Yeah, right, right.
Big picture.
So, yeah, isn't that interesting?
Washing the disciples' feet.
Good, good, good.
Constantly being misunderstood, not given the honor due his name.
Right.
In any way.
These are very good examples. Right. Right. I was even just reading through, just thinking of him. He's the dependence upon his mother, whom he created, you know, and then he is dependent on her for provision in a. Yes, Dave.
That helplessness. Full grown, he had all the power of the universe. I mean, it was God's skill.
Right.
Exercised none of it. Submitted himself to the authorities. To his father's will.
Very, very good point and well said. And these are very good observations y'all are making. We're just, prompts us to just praise and adoration to the God-man, to Jesus Christ, when we think upon it, Christ's humiliation on display. And so it's worth singing about, and it's worth reflecting on and thinking carefully. And so certainly, as Philippians 2:8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you mentioned that as the true man, the helplessness, the dependence on others, the being falsely accused and then being the creator over all and yet dependent upon that which he created. All sorts of examples of his humiliation through the life and ministry of Christ, and it was all for love's sake that he became as poor. So verse 1 kind of zooms in on that reality, the humiliation. So verse 2 then speaks to the incarnation, that true God became true man. So very God, very man, reality of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at a couple biblical texts, and then we'll read verse 2 of the hymn. So let's just start. We'll look at two passages in the Gospels to speak of Christ's incarnation. Look at Matthew chapter 1. You know, to explore these realities, it's often good to even think of like the question that is being answered, maybe the question that is being raised before it's answered, of why is this even the eternal plan of God? Why is this necessary? Why would the Son of God come in the flesh? And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Joseph is told by the angel, verse 21 of chapter 1, Matthew 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So before we turn to John 1, just to kind of think through that this reality here, when Joseph is being told that his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So we're seeing for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed would even say, would be the explanation for why the God-man. Why do we need a true man to be our Savior? We need him to be truly God, truly man. It's just as his humanity is just as important as his deity for him to be a sufficient Savior, to be a mediator between God and man. He'd be just as far off if he was only a man as we, but and he would not be our representative if he was not in the flesh. So we needed truly God and truly man to be our Savior. And so what is stated to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. And all of this was to fulfill what had already been prophesied, that she will conceive and bear a son. So true humanity, she will bear a son, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, so turn over to John 1, you know, very, very familiar as well, but just clarifying and thinking through the incarnation. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word," John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you're seeing the deity of Christ on display in verse 1. The eternal Son of God, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he, in fact, "Thou who art God," is what is true of Jesus Christ, the Word. Verse 14 of John 1 tells us that this eternal Word, who was with God, was God, "Thou who art God, becamest man." Verse 14, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So those texts would be, you know, key texts in understanding the incarnation. If we were to sing about the incarnation, you know, verse 2 would be a great place to be. So let's look at verse 2 of "Thou who wast rich," begins this way: "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man." So I'd stated just a few minutes ago that it'd be true to say that it is just as important to understand that Jesus was truly God, it's just as important to understand that he is truly man. And so the second verse starts in a very careful way of saying, "Thou who art God." As we start to explore the incarnation, when Jesus comes in the flesh, it is subtraction by addition in taking on flesh, because he does not pause or stop being God. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And so in a text focusing on the incarnation, we're exploring the reality of both deity and humanity. "Thou who art God became man." What would be some examples if we were to like think through the text of Scripture? I think we could, let's go ahead and just look at both. what would be some things you see in the New Testament that speak to the thou who art God reality? Where do we see the deity of Christ on display as we walk through the New Testament? What would come to mind? Just some examples of, evidence of, defense of the deity of Christ in the New Testament.
His baptism.
Okay, tell me what is coming to your mind there.
Just when God stated that this is my son whom I
love. Yeah, okay, so the Father approved, this is my son and with whom I'm well pleased. Okay, so you do find in the scripture, you know, he is viewed as God. You have the Father making clear, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. In Revelation, you're going to see the Father looking upon the Son being worshipped, and that's pleasing to the Father, which is a pretty big deal that right worship is given to Jesus. But yeah, so, okay, other things about the deity of Christ?
When he's performing miracles.
Very good. He does work that only God does. So you're seeing, in fact, you know, they understand what he is saying when he says, you know, both your sins are forgiven, but also when he's performing miracles, he's claiming to be God by the deeds that he does. So the work that Christ does is work that only God can do. Very good. Other things that take place. Yeah, he claims to be God. So this is not something that he's silent about. There are times where he does not reveal there is concealing that goes on, certainly in the life and ministry of Christ, but there's clarity given to who he is. So he claims to be God. Others name him as God. He does the work that only God does.
At the crucifixion, even the Roman centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God.
So on the lips of those who know and see and observe that this is truly God. So he does the work only God does. He has character that you know, there are certain attributes of God that are to be shared with his creation. And so we throw that word out of like communicable, you know, just as like you walk into the nursery, don't show up there if you have a communicable disease, because that means like you can share that disease with other people. So like no admittance into the nursery for communicable diseases, right? With the attributes, there are communicable attributes that can be shared with God and his creation. And so we're to be holy because God is holy. On and on we could go with other works or attributes of God that are true of God that are to be, we are to be like God. We are to be godly. There are also, though, attributes that are not shared between God and his creation. And so when you think of sovereignty, immutability, eternality, you know, there's certain incommunicable attributes. And those are shared by Christ, right? So because they're true of only God, they're not true of his creation, but you see immutability ascribed to the Lord. Like Jesus shares attributes with the Father because they are triune attributes. They're true of the Father, they're true of the Son, they're true of the Spirit, attributes that are true of God only. So I guess we've done a great job here. Y'all pointed out all sorts of great evidence of the deity of Christ. One more, Dave, and then I want to think about the humanity of Christ then too in the New Testament. Go ahead, Dave.
Sure. He did what he said he would do. He was buried and died and crucified. He said he was going to do that. Buried in the ground for 3 days, rose again, ascended into heaven. And then Peter, speaking to the Jews, seeing the Holy Spirit, testify to the truth of his deity by the fact that they converted in mass numbers because they realized they killed their Savior on the first time.
Even as you're just saying that, my mind went to in that verse too, and just an important reality of recognizing what Dave's speaking to. This was he did what he said he was going to do. He came to do what he came to do. And we're reminded even in the text of this hymn, and we've been taught in Ephesians, this was according to the eternal purposes of God. So look at halfway through, heavenwards by thine eternal plan. So this is the incarnation. This is not something, plan B. This is not something that was planned after the fall. This was the eternal purposes of God to send the eternal Son of God at a moment in history where he becamest man, where he took on flesh. And that's what we rejoice in when we think upon the incarnation. So, yeah, good. Okay, so then if he became a man, how do we know they truly was man? We just explored truly God. What are some things that come to mind when you think of true humanity on display? Hungry, right. That's something that humans experience. He was truly man. He was truly hungry.
They killed him. You can't kill God.
Yes, he died on a cross. And there's all sorts of careful attention that is given to making it very clear that he literally died. And so Bobby just said, you can't kill God. And so you're seeing like Christ died on a cross. Like Jesus died in the flesh. He truly died. It was not some appearance of anything. He truly man, truly died. Bled and died on the cross. Keep going.
He was tired and had to sleep.
That's right. So, yeah, you're seeing that frailty. And this connects even with Christ's humiliation when we think of what he took on in this subtraction by addition. I think that's language that Bruce Ware had used with us in the past to think through the incarnation. You know, he didn't stop being God, but he adds on humanity, which it's kind of like, I think he talked about, you know, you have this awesome, shiny, bright sports car. Maybe it drives through and gets muddy. You know, it's still this awesome sports car, but it took on mud. And I think he's kind of saying that's in a way of trying to understand what it means to say subtraction by addition. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh. He took on humanity. And so he experienced weakness. And yes?
On the Damascus Road, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus," which is his humanity. So it's very interesting that Paul identifies as deity, Jesus identifies as human.
How about that? Yeah. Very good. So just great job just thinking carefully upon the text. I think it's so neat to even read just in a poetic way, to say stooping so low seems to be what we're describing in him coming in the flesh. He stooped so low. I think I read somewhere that no one has ever stooped so low as Jesus, because no one has ever come from so high. So it's such an exalted place. So there's no one who has ever stooped so low as Jesus in light of where he came from. So he stooping so low, and the irony of that is this great exchange of the gospel and Jesus taking on our sin, dying in our place so that we could be made right with God, stooping so low, but sinners raising. That's the gospel reality of why the incarnation, and Christ is our mediator, Christ who is our substitute, Christ who died in our place, stooped so low so that we could be brought in to a right relationship with God, stooping so low, but sinners raising. This is all part of the eternal plan of God. Okay, well, let's finish out the text of Philippians chapter 2 and then finish out the text of the hymn. So if Philippians 2, 5 through 8 kind of zooms in on that humiliation humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 speaks to the exaltation of Christ. So Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So I think I just lost my train of thought. I guess it's back to that reality, the paradigm here. It starts out high in Philippians 2, goes low in Christ's humiliation, and then He will be exalted. If you're thinking of everything that happens after the resurrection of Christ is Christ's exaltation. So when Christ enters into humanity, that's where this humiliation, where Christ has emptied himself by taking on flesh. But everything from the resurrection on speaks to the exaltation of Christ. And so as you move through the text of thou who wast rich, you're seeing Christ exalted by receiving that which only God is worthy of receiving. And so verse 3 says, thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. If you're walking through just proof of the deity of Christ, you know, one of the most significant evidences of the deity of Christ is the reality of worship. That the scriptures cannot be more clear about who alone is worthy of our worship, and it's God alone. And so there are occasions in the scriptures where, whether it's an angel or another created being who is, someone is tempted to worship, and they are not to be worshiped. So some receive worship and it's wrong, like a king who wants to be treated as a god. That's false worship. It's an offense to God. There are times where someone would be prompted to worship an angel and the angel would refuse such worship, or try and worship Paul. You know, Paul's not worthy of worship, but Jesus is rightly worshiped. And so we see that throughout the life and ministry of Christ, and we'll see it eschatologically as you read through in Revelation. The right worship that Christ will receive. But don't lose sight of the fact that at the birth of Christ, there's just a great demonstration of rightly received worship by the visit of the wise men. So, you know, when they come to worship, and they even explain that in Matthew 2, that the very basis for their visit is to worship. But we read in Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so this is an example of right worship that is given by these wise men as they worship Emmanuel, God with us, just as it's stated, Savior and King, we worship thee. So verse 3 speaks to this exaltation, speaking to the right worship that Christ alone is to receive and will receive for all eternity. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So what a neat opportunity over Christmas to reflect on the incarnation and all sorts of hymns that we sing that'll take place here in the next hour. We'll see how this goes. My thought was to maybe try and stand and sing this together. And so I think it'd be a neat way to finish our class. We just went through the hymn. So let's see if we could sing. If you're more comfortable and familiar with the tune, please sing out, and I'll do my best not to get in the way here, and I'm probably going to turn my mic off as well.
Leave your mic on so we can understand the the tune.
Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thou who art God beyond all praise sing, all for love's sake, became as man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man. Thou who art love, beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love, beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee.
Let's sing that last line.
Savior and King, we worship thee.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these truths. We delight this Christmas season in the incarnation, in the realities of Christ coming, the eternal Son of God, according to the eternal plan of our triune God, came in the flesh to live a perfect life and then die in our place so that our sins could be atoned for, so that we could be brought into a right relationship with you, credited with Christ's righteousness. He stooped low so that we could be raised to new life, to brought into a right relationship with you. We thank you and praise you for these truths. Would you be glorified in our lives? Would you give us clarity as we communicate these truths to our family and friends, as we reflect on the gospel and the person and work of Christ? God, we pray that even now as we go into this next hour, that you'd be glorified through the songs that are sung and through all that takes place, through the reading, praying, and then as we sit under the preaching of your word. We do love you and thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.